Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. These are the words of God. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Our God and Father, we pray now as we come back to the book of Romans that you would open these words to us, help us understand the time frame of the first century that Jesus prophesied about and how these things all came to pass and the significance that it contains for the church in every age. And we pray now, build us up and encourage us through your word, all to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we're looking at a sermon on love because I've been out of town all week. And we return today to our study of the book of Romans. We pick up with verses 11 and 12 of chapter 13. We've already looked at these verses a couple of times. We focused on Paul's words of knowing the time, as he says in verse 11, because it's the predicate for the entire passage. And we have urged that Paul is talking here not about the time of his second advent, which lies in the future, but about the historical timeline of the 40-year period from the ascension of Jesus, which was in about 30 AD, to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, as Jesus prophesied in 70 AD. And this is highly relevant for all Christians at all times for several reasons. Number one, so much of the New Testament is intertwined with this timeline and depends on a correct understanding of it. Secondly, because as we've already seen, Jesus predicated his credentials, his proof that he was who he claimed to be. He was the true Messiah. He was the true Son of God who died as atonement for our sins and who rose from the dead. He was the true Son of Man that Daniel wrote about, who ascended to the throne of God in heaven and was crowned King of Kings. He predicated all of that on detailed prophecies concerning this period. We looked, if you remember, about God's criteria for a true prophet. We looked at them in the Old Testament. Number one, it had to be according to the word of God that had already been given. Number two, whatever the prophet said had to come true. And we saw that the test of a prophet really could not be tested by something that lies thousands of years in the future. It's not a test. It had to be something capable of verification at the time. And so Jesus's words were capable of that verification because he was very specific. All these things will occur in this generation. This generation will not pass away until these things are fulfilled. Something that's 2,000 plus years in the future, that's no test. And finally, many modern Christians fail to understand all this and therefore miss out on important aspects of the meaning, significance, and application of portions of the New Testament. It's not salvation that is standing in the balance to understand these things, but understanding what's going on in the New Testament, understanding a lot of the specific wisdom of how to apply these things, how we apply them today, understanding the unique significance that they held. Even at the time, all of that does ride on understanding these things. So today I want to come in and focus in on why Paul is saying to these Christians living in Rome 2,000 years ago that knowing the time, it is high time to awake out of sleep, verse 11, and that the night is far spent, the day is at hand, verse 12. The reason is because events in the Roman Empire, which by the time Paul is writing this letter to the Roman Christians, he wrote it in about 57 AD, the times in the Roman Empire have already been chaotic and distressing for several decades. This was one of the most chaotic periods in recorded human history. But now they're going to get significantly worse, particularly for the Christians. over the next 13 years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, the reason why Paul knows all this is because Jesus prophesied it in some detail. He did so in the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it on the Mount of Olives to the disciples. You will find that discourse recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, in Mark chapter 13, and in Luke chapter 21. We don't have time to go into complete study or detailed study of the Olivet Discourse as part of our considering Romans 13. If you would like to follow up with a detailed study of the Olivet Discourse, we had a sermon series on it back in 2018. If you go on the church website, thekingscongregation.com, look under sermons, and then look back in the July through September timeframe of 2018, you will find a series of detailed sermons where you can really follow up if you'd like to. Today, I just want to touch on the high points of what Jesus said would occur, when and in what sequence, and also how these things unfolded in the first century, so we can understand why Paul was saying to these Roman Christians, it's high time to wait right now. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Well, the Olivet Discourse was prompted by Jesus's prophecy that the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would remain upon another, Luke chapter 21 and verse 6. And when he prophesied that, he had brought it up before. He had made several different prophecies about destruction coming into Judea and so forth. But this time, they were there at the temple. The disciples were pointing out the magnificence of the temple and its stones. And Jesus says, do you see all this? He says, not one stone will remain on top of another. And so they naturally want to know when this will occur and how they can know when it's about to happen. Luke 21, verse 7. And their curiosity was not theoretical, theological curiosity. It was highly practical because they understand what he's talking about. He's talking about a military conquest and siege of Jerusalem, which means a lot of people are going to be killed. They want to be able to get themselves, their families, their loved one, their fellow disciples of Christ out before the disaster takes place. And that's also what Jesus, as the good shepherd, wants for his sheep. He does not want them caught up in this judgment. And so he tells them in Luke 21, verses 20 and 21, here's the bottom line. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let those not those who are in the country, in other words, outside of Jerusalem, let them not go in. So once again, Jesus here is not prophesying about his second advent and final judgment on the last day, all of which are true, all of which are sure. He is prophesying about his bringing of temporal historical judgment on hardened, unbelieving Jerusalem in that very generation. Luke 21:32, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So Jesus also tells them that it's going to be like the days of Noah, Matthew 24:37-39. As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also would the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, let me ask you a few questions because we typically get this wrong as modern Christians. Did the days of Noah involve final judgment or temporal historical judgment? temporal historical judgment. It was worldwide, but it was judgment within history. It was not judgment ending history. Second question, who was taken away in the days of Noah and who remained? The unrighteous were taken away and the righteous remained. It's exactly the reverse of what many modern Christians think. They think this is all about the righteous, the believers being taken away, and the unrighteous remaining. It is exactly the opposite. Even though the days of Noah involved temporal historical judgment, was it nevertheless an effective separation of the unrighteous from among the righteous? Yes, it was. It was not a perfect separation because it wasn't final judgment. So you still have Ham turning away from the faith, going off into unbelief. You still have the Tower of Babel incident coming afterwards. So it was not final judgment. It wasn't a perfect separation. But nevertheless, it was a very effective separation occurring in the midst of history. Jesus is saying that in all those various aspects, the coming of the Son of Man and judgment on Jerusalem in that generation was going to be the same. It was going to be temporal judgment, historical judgment. It was going to take the unrighteous away in judgment, leaving the righteous. And it was not going to be a perfect separation because it's not final judgment, but it was going to be an effective separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. Jesus later on says that it's going to be a separation of sheep from goats. And we just think that means believers from unbelievers, but you have to remember that sheep and goats under the Old Testament temple system were both clean animals. They were both sacrificial animals. What kind of animal was sacrificed on Passover? Sheep. What kind of animal was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement? Goat. He's not separating in this particular judgment. He's not separating sheep from snakes or sheep from bears or lions or wolves. He's separating sheep from goats. He's separating people who all claim to be part of God's one true covenant people, who all claim to be part of the true people of God. He's separating those who are not, because they're basing it on something they shouldn't, namely that they have the blood of Abraham in their veins. He's separating those people who are not part of his true people from those who are, those who have the faith of Abraham in their hearts, some of whom have the blood of Abraham in their veins and some of whom who don't. That's what he's separating in this judgment coming on Jerusalem in the first century. And this is why we see Jesus tell the disciples in Judea, he doesn't tell the disciples anywhere else, just the disciples in Judea, to flee when they see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Luke 21, verses 20 and 21. Let me ask you, will it do any good for anyone to flee on the last day? No, it will not. It will not matter where you are or when you lived. Everyone will be involved. Will it be something that applies only to Judea or some other specific geographic region of the earth in final judgment? No, it'll apply to everyone who's ever lived. So once again, this is pertaining to historical judgment in the first century, not final judgment on the last day. And Jesus also wants his disciples to know that while this will assuredly occur in that generation, their lifetimes, it is not going to occur immediately. It's going to be after the passage of some number of years. And Jesus, as the good shepherd, does not want his disciples living on pins and needles day after day for 40 years. Jesus says, Luke 21, verse 8, take heed that you not be deceived. Many will come in my name and say, I'm he. The time is drawn near. Do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified. These things must come to pass first. The end will not come immediately. At the same time, Jesus wants his people to be aware and to watch with wisdom, to keep an eye on things so they are not surprised when the time is coming near. Matthew 24, 42, right after he says, as the days of Noah, that's what it's going to be like. He says, watch therefore, for you do not know the hour your Lord is coming. Jesus wants them to watch, but watch with wisdom, not on pins and needles for 40 years. You know why? Because we can't live that way. Jesus knows his sheep, his disciples, cannot live that way. They cannot live, particularly when you have little ones and children and families. You need houses, you need jobs, you need food, you need all this kind of stuff. He knows they cannot live on pins and needles day after day for 40 years. So he's telling them how it's going to be some time, definitely going to be in this generation, but it's definitely going to be some time. So I'm going to give you some big picture markers to be aware of. Keep one eye on. So when it's coming near, you will know. And then you will be prepared to act at the critical time. It's really impossible for disciples to live the Christian life fully engaged and faithful if they're living every day as though everything is going to end any minute. Which is one reason why the modern church tends to be as weak as it is, because that's how we think we're supposed to live. You really can't fully engage if you're living that way. That was true even of historical judgment that Jesus promised to come in that generation. How much more is that true of the second advent of Christ on the last day, which lies on the other side of Jesus putting all his enemies under his feet, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And I want you to note in that regard, keeping that in mind, what the angels tell the disciples on the occasion of Jesus' ascension into heaven, Acts chapter 1, verse 9. While they watched, he, Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went up. As he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two apparent men, they're angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you in heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, why are you watching? He's going to come back for sure. That's what you need to know, the certainty of it. Get busy. When it comes to Jesus' second advent, the Bible's message to us is, it is certain, it is sure. Get busy living faithful, fruitful lives to the Lord. Living in light of the second advent of Christ means living in light of its certainty, not its timing. But the coming of Christ referred to in the Olivet Discourse was a coming in historical judgment in that generation. So Jesus says, watch. But watch with wisdom. Don't watch like any day, any day, any day. You can't live that way. Watch understanding it's going to be a number of years. And I'm going to give you some big picture things to understand so you know when it's getting close. He says in Luke 21, 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Standing before the Son of Man in this context means being approved by the Son of Man on that occasion. And on this occasion, notice how standing before the Son of Man, being approved by the Son of Man, means escaping all of this judgment, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. Let me ask you, is there any escaping final judgment or the judgment seat of Christ on the last day? There's no escaping that. So this, again, is pertaining to historical judgment on Jerusalem in that generation. Accordingly, as I've already mentioned, Jesus gives these disciples some big picture markers to keep their eyes on, so they know when the time is getting close. That saves them from living on pins and needles every day, but it also saves them from being surprised when it really comes to pass at the time. So Jesus gives them a big picture sequence of things that are going to start happening first, followed by the things that will start happening later when things start to pick up and escalate, followed by the things that are going to happen near the end. And the things that are going to start happening first are in three categories. First of all, widespread civil unrest, Luke 21 verses 9 and 10, wars and commotion, kingdom rising against kingdom, and so forth. Number two, frequent natural disasters, earthquakes, pestilences, and famines, Luke 21 verse 11. And finally, what Jesus calls fearful sights and great signs from heaven, also Luke 21 verse 11. Jesus calls all of those the beginning of sorrows in Matthew 24, 7 and 8. And all of these started happening early in this 40-year period, even as Jesus said they would. Civil unrest. The Roman historian Tacitus, who lived from 56 AD to 120 AD, wrote of the incredible amount of civil unrest in the Roman Empire in that time, basically from one end of the empire to the other. He referred to disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, a war in Britain, and a war in Armenia. That's a lot of civil unrest. There were also just a crazy number of natural disasters during that time, earthquakes. Tacitus says that there were repeated earthquakes, and from various ancient sources, we know that there were earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, Campania, Rome, and Judea. It's a lot of earthquakes. Famines. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 29 refers to a great famine over all the world, that is, over all the Roman Empire, during the reign of Claudius. He reigned from 41 to 54 AD. The Roman historian Tacitus said that in 51 AD, there was a famine so bad that it left Rome with no more than 15 days' supply of the food, which was a marked contrast to the norm, because normally Rome had enough surplus food to send it to the farthest regions of the empire in order to supply the army, the Roman legions. Signs in heaven. That one is a little strange. We don't know exactly, but we do know that the historians of the day referred to a number of strange comets and other things like that that showed up at the time. Tacitus and the Jewish historian Josephus, other ancient historians, wrote of these unusual comets and various astral phenomena that took place during the time. So that's what Jesus referred to as the beginning of sorrows. That's the first phase. He says, don't get all panicked over that. It's coming. The second phase is the escalation phase. And it's what Paul knows is about to start when he's writing his letter to the Romans in about 57 AD. And this is what he's saying. It is high time to wake up. He's letting them know. Well, what makes the second phase so much worse for Christians? Three things. Number one, intense persecution. Number two, disciples turning away from the faith and betraying one another. And number three, Christians being hated by all other peoples within the Roman Empire. Luke 21:12-17, Matthew 24:9-12. You see, the infamous Emperor Nero had recently taken the throne. He took the throne in 54 AD. Now, Paul is writing to the Romans in 57 AD. And while the disciples of Jesus had already experienced persecution from the Jewish leadership in Judea, and a little bit from the various synagogues scattered around the empire, and you see that recorded in the book of Acts, but there had been no persecution coming from the Romans. In fact, in the book of Acts, it was often the Romans who were stepping in to protect the Apostle Paul, for example, from Jewish death mobs, and to provide due process and protection of law. But with Nero, persecution is going to take on a whole new dimension. And you've got to understand what kind of a monster Nero was. In 60 AD, a comet appeared. Here's one, another one of these comets showing up that were common in the time. At the time, it was taken widely as a sign that Nero was going to be replaced on the throne. And so speculation began about who his replacement was going to be. So as recorded by the ancient Roman historian Suetonius, Nero took no chances. He figured who's most likely to take his place on the throne but one of his own children. So he banished all of his children from Rome and had them all either starved to death or poisoned. And he had already killed his two wives. That's who you're dealing with. Then in 64 AD, Nero, by the consensus of historians of that day and ours, started the Great Fire of Rome in order to make way for a building project he wanted to pursue. And to deflect blame from himself, he blamed the fire on the Christians, which resulted in Christians being hated by all throughout the empire, even as Jesus prophesied. According to Tacitus, the Christians became detested, and Nero began to arrest and torture and kill them. Tacitus says that several Christians were seized and provided information. Here you have Christians betraying other Christians. And as a result, a great multitude of Christians were convicted and executed. So you see, Paul knew that this kind of betrayal and turning away from the faith was coming. And so, for example, he wrote to Timothy in his first epistle to Timothy, which is around 62 or 63 AD. This is after he had been released from his house arrest in Rome. And he was embarked on his fourth missionary journey, the one that he talked about in the book of Romans, that he wanted them to be part of supporting him on, one that would focus more on the western regions of the empire. He wrote to Timothy, whom Paul had left in Ephesus. So Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus. Paul writes to him and says that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, meaning the latter times of this period, leaving to this destruction of the temple, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. So it's not just betrayal and turning away. It's also leading others astray. In his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, there are certain general applications and principles we can take from that and run it through. But See, this is why it's important to understand the time, because Paul is not saying that in all history, in all times, in all places, every single person who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He's writing to them then that that's going to be happening then. Now, there's applications for us to make, but to make the right applications, we have to understand what it actually meant at the time. Paul went on, he says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned. 2 Timothy 3:13 and 14. Similarly, the apostle John was warning his readers in his first epistle that many false teachers had arisen in their midst and had ultimately departed from the church, denying Christ, and God and John called them antichrists. And he said that the fact that they had arisen proved that it was the last hour. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. Notice where he doesn't say the day is near, the day is at hand. He says it's the last hour. And I want you to notice the certainty. It's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And then he goes on to explain who's the Antichrist. The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, you see, when Paul writes his second letter to Timothy, which was written about 66 or 67 AD, he's been arrested again. He's back in prison after being released. You can see that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, and also chapter 2, verse 9. So he's arrested. This is during the reign of Nero. So he's been arrested by Nero and his officials. And whereas during Paul's first house arrest in Rome, which is where he wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and so forth, wrote all those letters while in house arrest in Rome, now he's been released. And it was obvious he wrote in his letters that he expected to be released. He was confident. You have to remember, he was charged on trumped up charges for disturbing the peace, civil disobedience and so forth, and stirring things up, all of which was untrue. And he was confident he was going to be acquitted and released, and indeed he was. But you get a whole different tone in 2 Timothy, because this time Paul's arrested for being a Christian. Straight up. That's his crime. Being a Christian. This time, Paul knows it's the end. He knows he's going to be executed. He says in 2 Timothy 1:15, all those in Asia have turned away from me. He had lots of support the last time. This time, nobody is standing with him. Chapter 4, verse 16, at my first defense, that is at his preliminary hearing, the trial still awaits, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So Paul himself has become a victim of disciples turning away. And shortly he will be a martyr for the faith. But Paul has been an example to the end of what disciples should be and what he's asking these Christians in Rome to be. And you have to remember where they live. Same town as Nero. They're right there in the fire. He's asking them to stand, to bear up, to endure. The early church fathers and historians testified that Paul was executed by Nero. I believe Peter was as well. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, so his execution would have been by beheading. Peter was not. He would have been crucified, and church tradition, as passed down, said that he requested to be crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to die the exact same way that Jesus did. All of this is going on. Paul knows this is coming, which is why he speaks to the Romans the way he does. And all of this is still just part of the escalating chaos. In 66 AD, Nero was in desperate need of money and ordered his representative in Judea, Gessius Florus, to confiscate the money from the temple treasury in Jerusalem. And that ended up being the fuse that would touch off the Jewish revolt against Rome, which led to the invasion of Judea. Meanwhile, back in Rome, Nero, to avoid being deposed, committed suicide in 68 AD, and over the following year, four different emperors sat on the throne. So from 68 to 69 AD, he had five emperors on the throne. That's chaos. Ultimately, General Vespasian, who was leading the invasion of Judea and the siege of Jerusalem, had to return to Rome to take control and restore order. And he was crowned emperor. He left his son Titus, who would end up being emperor after him, he left his son Titus in charge of the war in Judea. During that war, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed, taken prisoner. Crucifixes littered the land like a forest. But many Christians escaped. They fled to a mountain fortress named Pella that was about 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem, which is exactly what Jesus told them to do. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains. And in 70 AD, Titus's troops breached the walls of Jerusalem. And while he tried to maintain some control, he wanted to preserve the temple. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But the soldiers, after all of this, basically just went into a frenzy, and they just burned it. They burnt it. They burned the whole city. They tore it to pieces. Nothing but rubble. Paul knows this overall environment, this cultural environment in which they found themselves, of lawlessness, will make it really, really easy for disciples to grow cold in their love for Christ and in their love for one another, which then just opens the floodgates in terms of disciples turning away from Jesus and one another. Jesus himself prophesied this in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. In other words, Jesus expects his disciples to bear up, to endure, to stand by him, to stand by one another through this very chaotic, difficult, and dangerous time. That's what Paul is communicating in so many words to the Romans in our text. It is high time. He says, we're coming into another phase now. Things are about to step up. There's going to be a quantum leap in this now. It's high time to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. It's time to really engage now. Let us put on the armor of light. And next week, we will go in then in detail on what this means to cast off the works of darkness. What does it mean to put on the armor of light? What is it about lawlessness that makes love easy to grow cold and so forth? Because I think without even me saying anything to you, even though this was a unique period in history, I think you can probably begin to see some applications of some of these things to our own day, can you not? That's what we will be talking about next week. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.